the New Testament, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 12, and the first 11 verses. The very first thing to say about spiritual gifts, particularly including what are called the demonstrative gifts of the Spirit, such as tongues, speaking, prophecy, and healing, is that Paul is issuing a warning against counterfeits, frauds. And it is clear from the text that there had been those in the Corinthian fellowship who had cursed Christ under the influence of a spirit which had been assumed to be of God. And Paul says, absolutely no. Absolutely no. No spirit from God could possibly curse Christ. There was in our church during the recent oil exhibition a woman who tackled me after a morning service about tongues speaking, and I pointed out to her that the, as we find in this passage, that the issue is raised here on a note of warning. And she became exceedingly enraged because she had written books on the subject. And when I suggested that she was somewhat obsessed with tongues speaking and wouldn't listen to anything else that one said, and indeed obsessed she was, she flounced out in a huff. This is therefore, for the next three chapters, a very difficult subject. And so we need to ask God above all things for balanced judgment in order to come to conclusions in agreement with the apostle as the mouthpiece of God. Paul reminds the Corinthians, as he had already showed at chapter 10, verse 20, and would again at chapter 14, verses 32 and 33, that when the Corinthians worshipped dumb idols, they were really worshipping demons, which alone gave an aura of plausibility to the orgiastic enthusiasm of idol worship. And it appears that some of them had simply brought demon spirits into the church, perhaps unawares, and under their influence, presumably thinking they were of the Holy Spirit, were cursing Christ. We sometimes find that with people who have come into the Christian church from the world of spiritualism. And we had an example of this at prayer last evening, one of our ministers telling us about how difficult a woman who was formerly of a spiritualist church had been in the congregation. And I suggested to
to the dear man that possibly there were still some demon elements present in her life that was making her so difficult in the fellowship. Cursing Christ, which is unthinkable in the Christian church. That took place in the Corinthian fellowship must have astonished the Christians. It certainly shocked Paul. However, when Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't mean to say that no one could mouth the words. The devil is very adept at quoting and also misquoting scripture, or quoting it inadequately, so that anyone could say the words, you see, without it meaning a thing. What he means is that under the influence of a gift of the Holy Spirit, no one could ever say Jesus is accursed, but rather Jesus is Lord. So that, you see, in gross cases like this that he refers to, in gross cases, it would be easy to tell who was under the influence of a demon spirit and who was under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There was an instance of something not unlike this many years ago here in this church, when the prayer meeting was so large that it had to be held in the church. It had come to my notice that there had been a split in a local Pentecostal group, and some of them were determined to transfer their attendance to our prayer meeting. I was suitably warned. Then one evening, when, as it happened, I had been reading excerpts from a huge volume of Jonathan Edwards' sermons, the famous one, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And when we began to pray, all at once, a woman rose and began to wail rather than speak, until she rose to such a pitch that one was absolutely convinced that this was evil. And so, without a moment's hesitation, I lifted this great volume and brought it down on the table before me with a resounding crash and shouted at the top of my voice, "Stop!" And she stopped. And there was an electric silence. And it took some time for us to regain composure and talk ourselves back into sanity and reverence. But the meeting happily ended in orderly fashion, and these never came back again. I was as sure that that was evil, and I was glad to have it demonstrated plainly before our people to see what Paul is speaking about here. Now, I had better say that much later on, I heard of a speaking in tongues which was the very antithesis of that. It was quiet and sweet and reverent, giving God and Christ the glory. And although in the meantime I had been advised by B.B. Warfield's book on counterfeit spirits that all demonstrative gifts were withdrawn from the church following the apostles as no longer necessary, since the canon of Scripture was complete, I have nonetheless left myself open to the possibility that there might be a devout speaking in tongues, at the same time being very aware that this is a controversial area which could even be divisive, and has often been divisive, of Christian fellowships, if we let it. Indeed, in February 1988, the congregational record included a list of names with quotations from 14 men throughout Christian history who believed, each one of them believed, these demonstrative gifts were withdrawn from the church after the apostolic age as no longer necessary. Now I'm going to read you their names. The first is St. John Chrysostom, a former minister of this church, a very learned scholar called Mr. Mitchell, who ministered here before the turn of the century, wrote a volume which I have at home on St. John Chrysostom. St. John Chrysostom, Augustine, Calvin, John Owen, Thomas Watson, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, James Buchanan, Dabney, Kuyper, Spurgeon, Warfield, and Arthur Pink, who ministered in Lewis. And I have this record here, and you can have a look at it afterwards if you want. And all that I said in the record, after listing these names with their brief quotations, was that since it included some of the greatest names and weightiest and most fruitful preachers the Christian church had ever known, what they say is surely to be considered with great sobriety and solemnity and seriousness. But please don't think I assume that that closes the matter. We shall return to the question, of course, later. Paul goes on to discuss the gifts of the Holy Spirit in general, which, for all their variety, are comprised under this single head, that they all belong to the one Spirit of God. Notice how the apostle includes the Blessed Trinity in what he says here at verses 4 to 6. I drew your attention to that during the reading. The Spirit first, then the Lord Jesus, and then the Father. Now this is very important, to see the tri-unity, the one and three and three in one of the Godhead, in this most practical matter. I remember being shocked in class at Christ College when one of my teachers, a man from Lewis indeed who should have known better, dared to say that he didn't think that it was necessary for us to believe in the Trinity. I thought I never heard anything so shocking and wrong in all my life. I have needed not only the Father for my Christian life, haven't you, but the Son, and surely the Holy Spirit. absolutely necessary. They are so practical. You need all three. And all three, of course, are one, which is wonderful. Now, James Packer, one of our greatest scholars today, writing of John Owen on the Trinity, says this. This is an interesting passage. Communion with God is a relationship in which Christians receive love from and respond to love to all three persons of the Trinity. Packer says Owen constantly insisted that the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of the Christian faith. I've said before that in a sense there's nothing in the Bible but the Trinity. Nothing. And says Packer of Owen that if it falls, if the doctrine of the Trinity falls, everything falls. And he goes on to say, the reason for this insistence was that the Christian salvation is a Trinitarian salvation, in which the economic relations of the three divine persons, as they work out salvation together, mirror their essential and eternal relations in the glorious life of the Godhead. The first person, the Father, is revealed as the one who initiates, who chooses a people to save, and his Son to save them, and who plans a way of salvation that is consistent with his holy character. The second person is revealed as Son and Word, in relation to the Father, imaging and embodying in himself the Father's nature and mind, and coming forth from the Father to do his will by dying to redeem sinners. The third person proceeds from the first two as their executive, the worker of the Trinity, God's only worker, conveying to God's chosen people the salvation which the Son secured for them. All three, then, are active in fulfilling a common purpose of love to unlovely men. All three give distinct gifts of their bounty to the chosen people, and all three, therefore, should be distinctly acknowledged in faith, with an appropriate response by Christian believers. I'm astonished how little people in prayer refer to the different persons of the Trinity. I think this sounds a little unkind, but I think it sounds so ignorant that people are not aware of the different functions of the different persons in the Trinity. Having said that, I've lost my place. The special gift of the Father to us is that of fatherly love, free, undeserved, and eternal. The special gift of the Son is grace, communicating free favor and all the spiritual benefits which flow from it. Finally, the Spirit is called the Comforter, and comfort, strength, and encouragement of heart with assurance and joy is his special gift. But to return to the Spirit and his gifts, Paul says, every believer receives a manifestation, a power of the Spirit to show forth or exercise in the interests of the common good, the good of the church, to serve Christ's church. And you see, that is very interesting, since it behoves us all, even the most modest and retiring and shy amongst us to seek some manifestation of the Spirit in relation to their normal life and work. Are you therefore asking yourself the question, if you're a believer, do, if the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ is in your heart, He is not there nakedly. He's not there merely as the Holy Spirit, if I dare to speak of the Holy Spirit like that. But He's there with something for you to do. A gift, or gifts, some manifestation of the Spirit in relation to your normal life and work. And this virtually means that the believer cannot have the indwelling Holy Spirit in his breast without the bestowal of some gift of the Spirit for the common good. I think that many people quench the Spirit and quench the gift of the Spirit God has given them because they're not willing. Which is to say that such a gift is related to fellowship. This is all related to the church. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is to do with character. And you could think of that, you see, in isolation, this character and that character. But the gifts of the Spirit, since they are in the interest of the church to serve the church and serve the world, they belong together in the church. This binds us all together and imposes mutual obligations on us all. We are all our brother's keeper within the Christian church. We all belong. Therefore, there should be no isolated Christians. People who walk in and walk out of the fellowship and owe nothing to anyone and contribute nothing to the fellowship. There shouldn't be any like that at all. And that's very challenging, especially, as I say, to the shy and the retiring. So let's think about that. What is my gift or gift? And am I exercising them? Am I manifesting them in the interest of the church? Do I belong to the church? Or some fellowship of Christ's church? By the way, there should be no isolated Christians who do not belong to some congregation. It is wrong. It is a great sin for any Christian not to belong to a fellowship. It may take people some time to see where the Lord would have them serve. Some here and some there. That's all right. But every believers are born into the church. That's what you're born into. And to dissociate yourself from the church and say, I can be a better Christian apart from them, is absolute nonsense. It's rubbish. Absolute rubbish. Yes, I was saying that is very challenging, especially to the shy and retiring. Then the apostle proceeds to list some of those gifts of the Spirit which he bestows on individual believers for the common good of the fellowship. To one is given a word of wisdom. That is, a discerning spirit which is able to see through situations and people and apply appropriate conclusions and probably even directions, you see. Well, this is the sort of person who needs to be listened to in the fellowship with regard to perplexing matters. And one soon senses those who have the gift of wisdom and whose judgment with regard to things and with regard to people may be depended upon and accepted because God has given such the spirit of wisdom. Surely no one is so sorely needed in Christian fellowship as such a one as that. You remember Gamaliel in the Jewish Sanhedrin, Acts 6 and 34 following, and indeed everyone, yes, you remember how he spoke up and said to the council, be careful what you do with these men, because if this is of God, you won't be able to stop it. And that was a word that the Sanhedrin were obliged to receive. And indeed, everyone in the fellowship, from pastor onwards, should heed such a soul who has been given a spirit of wisdom. Another member of the fellowship is given a spirit of knowledge. And by the way, I believe that in any sizable fellowship, even perhaps in very small Christian fellowships or congregations, the Lord will have gathered people together with a view to distributing among them a variety of gifts so that the church might function as a church and become a blessing to those who come in. Yes. Another member of the fellowship, I'm saying, is given a spirit of knowledge. Now, we have to say that these are added, not natural at all. They're added, they're given by the Holy Spirit. But there is no reason to suppose that the gift or gifts of the Holy Spirit, which he bestows on each soul, may not be related to their natural propensities, such as in the case of the gift of knowledge. It may be given to a person who has naturally a retentive or capacious mind and memory, in which case the gift or gifts simply highlight what was already there as natural, but added. On the other hand, take both sides. It is possible that a gift of the Spirit might bear absolutely no relation to natural endowments at all, and might even be so important in a person's life and witness, natural gifts, so important in a person's life and witness in the fellowship and beyond the fellowship, that it might have to be suspended. Some natural gift which the possessor might assume the Lord would use, and he doesn't use. You see? because we could be so self-conscious of our natural gifts that they intrude and become objectionable and an embarrassment to the fellowship. As a young man, I had to lay down what natural musical gift I had because it was getting in the way of my spiritual advancement. Do you understand that? Others may have a speaking gift which could take over and dominate a fellowship and even hog corporate prayer, so that the gift of the Spirit in such a case might lie in an entirely different direction from what is natural. The Holy Spirit can do anything he likes, and he can use our natural gifts or not use them as he likes. And the thing is, as James Packer maintains from John Owen, that a church without spiritual gifts would be a pale shadow of its true self. This is what Owen says. The round of worship becomes sterile because gospel ordinances are found to be fruitless and unsatisfactory without the attaining and exercising of gospel gifts. Thus the church falls into the ditch, says Packer, of formalism and into the mire of superstition. You see? So the next gift mentioned here is faith. Ah, but since faith is such an essential gift for every true believer, we must assume that here this is not basic saving faith, which every believer must have, can't be saved without it. But this is a super-added gift of faith, by which the soul which has it is given a spirit of great assurance about God and his working, which being exercised wisely in the fellowship can increase the confidence of the whole fellowship in their endeavors and exploits for God, and lead the people on sure about God and sure at what God is going to do, you see. There is need of such people in a Christian fellowship. We have just had with us this summer, as a member of our congregation actually, but living abroad, we've just had with us this summer a woman of towering faith, whose fertile brain has kept us all on our toes during the summer, seeking out new ways of extending our ministry, a ministry to which already people come from afar, as you know. She is constantly thinking out new ways of extending and distributing the written and recorded word across the world. Our sister often makes us ashamed that we have not thought of some of the things that occur to her to get the ministry of the word out into the world. I sometimes fear she thinks there is a spirit of complacency among us, and I believe that is a real danger. There are so many in this wicked world who are still hungry for the word of life, and she's so keen that people all abroad, Africa, America, Asia, the Far East, should have the word of life as it is declared from this place. The gift of faith. Then comes the gift of healing. Now this could be, and often is basically, a gift concerned for the healing of bodies and souls, and may be exercised as much in awakening others to the needs of the sick and encouraging them to pray for them as in exercising the healing gift themselves. Such a person would be vocal in prayer, stirring others to the need for importunate intercession and encouraging the saints to believe for and claim healing, while always sensitive to the fact that it is not always the Father's will to heal, else no one would ever die. Our fellowship through the years has had much experience of both the prayer of faith for healing and also of the intimation of the Lord's will that he wanted to take away from us even those at the height of their powers. We've had both experiences. We've seen the Lord work wonderful miracles of healing bodies, not least little babies, but others do, and preserving people. There are people in this fellowship that apart from the gift of healing present in this fellowship exercised by prayer would have been dead 30 and 40 years ago. They're alive today and well because of the healing ministry of prayer in this place. Yes, but I was speaking about some that the Lord has decided to take to himself. I think of Stanley Adams and his wife Rosemary. I think of Chrissy Pirrie. I think of dear Lexi Thompson, Maureen Shearer, and Maytuch, and others. You can name them. And even dear Gordon Ross, who, although much older than these, had a mind to almost his last day as keen as mustard. But you see, those to whom the spirit of healing is given by God will have all this in balance and under his control. Paul then goes on into more spectacular gifts. He is simply running through those that came to his mind. The gift of miraculous powers, or as you might have it, following the Greek more closely, energetic operations of powers, you see, in the spirit of faith, seeing what God will do in the matter of working wonders. And this may be closely, and often is closely related to healing and wonderful gifts of healing. But it could also refer to marvelous provisions in face of the church's dire need, such that it may have been, think of this, it may have been the hidden faith of someone here, of someone sympathetic to the Lord's work here, which caused the powers that be to provide us with $1.5 million to rebuild our spire. My faith never rose beyond $1 million. Because you see, as some who have been here years could testify, I have often said from earliest years that if we ever needed that sort of money, £1 million, the Lord would provide it. But someone has had miraculous faith for 1.5 million. More power to them. And I don't mean necessarily more money. There's a limit to what our pockets can hold. Here is also the gift of prophecy. And this is perhaps the one in particular which has led discerning souls through the ages to assume that since the Word of God has come to us through the prophetic gift, that might cease after the canon of Holy Scripture was complete and closed, as at the end of the book of the Revelation. Certainly this is one gift whose exercise has led many fellowships into fantastically deep waters, where some, assuming they have this gift, have gone around ordering the fellowship about as if they were modern Moses or Elijah or Jeremiah. If before the canon of Holy Scripture was closed in accordance with Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, you know these verses about anyone taking away from the Word of God and anyone adding to the Word of God. If before that was closed, there were those in the early church beyond the apostles who had this gift, that would be in a category far different from anyone claiming to have this gift today. The apostolic band was a unique, never to be repeated company. No one can ever ape the apostles. Prophecy after them is essentially, I believe, a gift of speaking forth what God has given according to His Word, and it is generally associated with the public ministry of the Word. And indeed, everyone called upon to minister the Word should have the gift of prophecy. That is, the ability to enunciate the Word of God and expound it in such a way as it is listened to and heeded. This is sometimes so evident, you know, the gift of prophecy, it is sometimes so evident even in people's prayers and in the leading, say, of a Bible study by some of our young brothers, that we just know when we hear someone in prayer or someone conducting a Bible study, we just know that the anointing of God is upon them, and we rejoice. One of the most hopeful signs for our nation is that God is raising up men today to declare His Word, that Word which alone can transform our church and nation, if that be the Lord's will in those days. And that is very, very exciting, that God is anointing young men all over the place. And God has been gracious to us and giving to us for a time so many dear men. Some have just gone this summer from us, and we follow them with our prayers because we know that the anointing of God is upon them, and they will declare God's Word with grace and power. And the last gift in Paul's series here, there are many more gifts than you find in this passage, we've only begun. The last gift in Paul's series here is that of the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. We are not going to discuss this at the moment because it is dealt with fully later on. But all of these, and doubtless more, as found in the list, and there's a list in Romans chapter 12, and there's another list in Ephesians chapter 4, and you can refer to these if you like, all are bestowed by the operation of the one Spirit of God distributing to each and every one as God purposes. And I think you know that perhaps the most encouraging feature of this so far is the fact that there is no one so small or insignificant in the fellowship if they are really in fellowship. You know, it must be admitted that there are those who may attend church in a desultory fashion or as a mere duty who are not really in fellowship at all, as is evident by the way they slip out and in and out of church in the hope that no one will notice them. What are they there for? To receive private tuition? Or as spies? We have those sometimes. This, you know, is a big test of the reality of one's faith and Christian life, that we want to associate with other Christians, birds of a feather. There could be those who attend, but whatever personally they get out of it, if anything, some information perhaps, or viewing others from a distance. But their normal daily life bears absolutely no relation at all to their church going. It's a kind of isolated activity. Now, if there's anything in our life should affect the whole of our lives, it's our church going. That should put a mark on the whole of our lives, at home and at work and in the street and everywhere. Such people live a life in the world which bears little relation to life in the congregation. If they are believers, then they must be resisting, and this is the challenge this evening, resisting or refusing the particular gift that God has for them, if they are believers. The particular gift which would help them integrate into the fellowship. You see, our brethren and friends believe in what they used to call, maybe still call, an any-man ministry, which in effect means that any worthy brother in the brethren fellowship may minister publicly. But here's another facet of that in a Presbyterian church, namely,